Let me say right off the bat, we have so much to cover in the short time that we have that I won't be able to cover it all. So I want to already point you to a couple of resources. If you will Google Patristics for Busy Pastors, you will find an audio interview that I did with Tony Ranke of the Sovereign Grace Ministries, and it has tons of resources on pastors making use of the rich resources that are available to us in the Church Fathers, and I commend that to you. I'm also going to give you some pointers on bibliography at the end of the talk. Let me secondly say, I've had a bunch of people ask for the reference on the Augustine quote that I used the other day in introducing Al Mohler, and I want to give that to you. You will find it in the Confessions, Book 4, 10, 13. If you know the breakdown of the Confessions, there's a book, and then there's a larger chapter, and then there's shorter sections, 4, 10, 13. You will also find that quote in Peter Brown's biography of Augustine, the best biography of Augustine in the English language written in the last 100 years, is Peter Brown's Augustine of Hippo. And you will find that quote in the 6th chapter, which is entitled Friends. So those by way of resources for your edification. Let me also say that after hearing the message last night, I simultaneously wanted so badly to be able to get up and preach this morning, and at the same time was so glad that I didn't have to. The message was just terrific. So I begin by saying that this address is not as important as the one that you heard last night, because I'm going to be giving you an address on church history. I'm not going to be expounding the Word of God. And the Word of God is our only final, infallible rule for faith and practice. We're going to be reading the book of Providence today. And reading the book of Providence today, as God unfolds His plan in history, is not our final authority. We even read Providence under the authority of Scripture. That having been said, I do not believe that we are wasting your time by addressing this particular subject, because many brothers have had their faith in what the Scriptures teach unsettled by their encounter with the early church fathers. And some guidance for us, some help there, is a good thing. On September the 3rd, 1992, I was awakened by a phone call from my youngest brother Mel saying that my father had died in the middle of the night. Because it was early in the morning in Jackson, it took us a while before I could arrange a flight to fly back to Greenville. And the earliest flight that I could get left Jackson after lunch. I was already scheduled to teach a class on the history of philosophy and Christian thought at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I decided I think I'll just go on in and teach that class before I go out to the airport and catch the plane. It so happened that the class that morning was going to be on the subject of historiography. And as I stood up before the class, I had these two realities in my mind. My father has just died, and I'm getting ready to teach a class on historiography. And so I said to the students, what possible justification could there be for looking at a subject like historiography, how we read and study history and how history has been written and what we learn from the philosophies of those who write history? How could you possibly study historiography in a moment, the death of a believer, even your own father? And there are a lot of answers to that question, but one is, when we study church history, we are studying the history of God's providence with our people. These are our people. These are our forebears. These are people who rested and trusted in Jesus Christ, many of whom died because they loved Him. And if we do not pay attention to the story of God's dealings with them, we are not paying attention to the story of our own people. Furthermore, we miss great edification when we do not attend to the lessons that are to be learned from the story of God's dealings with His church. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous introduction to Athanasius's book on the Incarnation. Now, you understand that Athanasius is one of those people who taught us that what you believe about the person of Christ is absolutely essential to the work of Christ. That Christology is absolutely essential to soteriology. And if you demean what the Bible says about who Christ is, you rob His capacity to do what the Bible says He had to do in order for you and me to be saved. And C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction to the modern English translation of Athanasius's classic work on the Incarnation. And he gave an apology, an argument, a defense of our reading the old classic works, even from the patristic period, like Athanasius on the Incarnation. And it's such a classic that it's been reprinted in many places. And let me just share a little snippet of it so you can hear Lewis's argument. There is a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals, and that the amateur should content himself with modern books. Thus, I've also often found as a tutor in English language that if the average person wants to find something about Platonism, the very last thing he thinks of doing is taking a translation of Plato off the library shelf and reading the Symposium. He would rather read some dreary modern book 10 times as long, all about isms and influences, and only once in every 12 pages telling him what Plato actually said. The error is a rather amiable one, for it springs from humility. The student is half afraid to meet one of the great philosophers face to face. He feels himself inadequate and thinks he will not understand him. But if he only knew, the great man, precisely because of his greatness, is much more intelligible than his modern commentators. The simplest student will be able to understand, if not all, yet a very great deal of what Plato said. But hardly anyone can understand some modern books on Platonism. It has always, therefore, been one of my main endeavors as a teacher to persuade the young that first-hand knowledge is not only more worth acquiring than second-hand knowledge. It is usually much easier and more delightful to acquire. Now, this mistaken preference for the modern books and this shyness of the old ones is nowhere more rampant than in theology. Now, this seems to me topsy-turvy. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if he must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him this advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore much less protected than the expert against the dangers of an exclusively contemporary diet. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected even by the author himself, have to be brought to light. Often it cannot be fully understood without the knowledge of a good many other modern books. If you join at 11 o'clock a conversation which began at 8 o'clock, you will often not see the real bearing of what is being said. Remarks which seem to you very ordinary will produce laughter or irritation, and you will not see why. The reason, of course, being that earlier stages of the conversation have given them a special point. In the same way, sentences in a modern book which look quite ordinary may be directed at some other book. And in this way, you may be led to accept what you would have indignantly rejected if you had known its real significance. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity as Baxter calls it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can be acquired only from the old books. It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one until you have read an old one in between. And if that is too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share to some extent the contemporary outlook, even those who, like myself, seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought that they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact, they were at all the time secretly united, united with each other and against earlier and later ages by a mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which our posterity will ask, how could they have thought that, lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is an untroubled agreement between Hitler and President Roosevelt, or between H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. And this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors which we are committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past. But unfortunately, we cannot get at them. So for all these reasons, it is well worthwhile that we give attention to the church fathers. But evangelicals in general do not know patristics. Patristics is one of the words used to indicate the study of the early church fathers. Typically, the patristic era is said to cover about the first 8 centuries of the church's history. But today, I'm going to confine myself to the earliest church history prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325 because of our particular concern today, so that you will see what the earliest church fathers say and emphasize. So my focus is going to be on pre-Nicene theology. Another term that you will find for patristics is patrology, the study of the fathers. That's the Latinate form. Patristics is the Greek form. Now, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, and Restorationists, that is, those who believe in a re-Christianization of primitive Christianity, that we should go back to the golden age of the very earliest post-New Testament church for the revival of Christianity in our own time, all give great attention to the church fathers in their writing and their theology. But Protestants, conservative, evangelical Protestants in particular, have rarely given the attention to the study of patristics that is comparably found in these other traditions. Now, this is not historically the case. The 16th century fathers of the Reformation, the magisterial reformers, were masters in the study of the church fathers, from Luther to Calvin, to Bucer, and on, they knew the church fathers. But when we study the fathers today, we tend to find two views of the early church fathers. One view of the church fathers says that the fathers' teaching shows us that the Reformers' theology of grace was wrong. One reading of the church fathers says that if you read the church fathers carefully, it will show you that the Reformers' theology of grace was wrong. That the Reformers were wrong in how they formulated the gospel. They were wrong in how they formulated justification by faith, atonement, imputation, and these things that we've been talking about in these last hours together. The argument is that the church fathers were the closest Christians to Jesus and the New Testament, and so their understanding of Christianity and of the New Testament must be determinative and even authoritative for our understanding of the New Testament. And when we read them, they do not agree with the Protestant interpretation of the gospel and of justification. That's one view that you will find amongst those who study the church fathers. Another view, however, the opposite view, is this: that the gospel itself was lost from the time of the end of the New Testament to the 16th century, and that it was rediscovered for the first time by the magisterial reformers, Luther and following. That the New Testament's theology of grace was lost as early as the apostolic fathers and did not reappear until the day of the magisterial reformation. Neither of those readings of the fathers is accurate, sufficient, or helpful. How should we read the fathers instead? We should read the fathers respectfully but carefully under the authority of Scripture. Hughes Old, in his amazing volume on worship, Reformed According to Scripture, says this sentence about worship and the tradition of the church on worship and the Bible. In the last analysis, we are not as much concerned with what tradition tells us about worship as with what tradition tells us about what Scripture has to say about worship. What's Old saying? Old is charting out for you a proper biblical attitude towards tradition. Our greatest concern in studying the church fathers is not to read what they said about a particular doctrine and then decide that what they said about that particular doctrine is authoritative, infallible, and true, but to learn what they said about a particular doctrine in order to know how they read the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our final authority, and they help test our reading of Scripture. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But they help us, whether they're right or wrong, to read the Bible better and to sit under its authority better. And that's how we need to read the church fathers. We don't go back and say, what did they say about this doctrine? And whatever they said about this doctrine must be infallibly true. No, we say, what did they say about this doctrine? Because what they say about this doctrine will help me see if I am completely out to lunch as to how I'm reading the Bible. They may be wrong, and I may be right. I may be wrong, and they may be right. But I'll read the Scriptures in conversation with these expositors, these early expositors of God's Word. So we read the fathers respectfully, but carefully under the authority of Scripture. This is exactly what the magisterial reformers in the days of the Reformation did. Here's what Bruce Gordon says about Calvin's reading of the Church Father. Now, you need to understand that Calvin was an incredible patristic scholar. In 1536, when he was 27 years old, he went along to a disputation between Protestants and Roman Catholics in Lausanne. And during that disputation, the Protestant representatives were faring badly against their Roman Catholic opponents in the area of the Church Fathers. And the Roman Catholic representative was citing the Church Fathers against the views of the Reformers. And the representatives of the Protestant side were not coming back with the rebuttals. And here was young John Calvin. You understand, he's only been a Christian for a few years now. His first edition of the Institutes is just coming out. It's a small book at this time. But he knows the Fathers. And he rises to his feet and begins to cite from memory, almost perfectly verbatim, from numerous Church Fathers in rebuttal to his Roman Catholic opponents. And everyone knew right then, this will be a brother to be contended with in the days ahead. So Calvin knew the Church Fathers, but here's his approach. Bruce Gordon says, the model set up by Calvin in his dedication of a conversation between the Reformers extended to his treatment of the Church Fathers, who were central to his attempt to understand Paul's writings. Hence, the tradition of the Fathers must be examined, and it is a mark of prudent discretion to observe what they contain and whence they proceed. If we discover that they have no other tendency than to the pure worship of God, we may embrace them. But if they draw us away from the pure and simple worship of God, if they infect true and sincere religion by their own mixtures, we must utterly reject them. Gordon goes on to say, Calvin believed that the Church Fathers were humans. They disagreed with one another and could get it wrong. Indeed, Calvin felt no compunction about rejecting their views. In the biblical commentaries, Augustine and Chrysostom not infrequently are declared to be dead wrong by Calvin. Nevertheless, for Calvin, as for the other Protestant reformers, the Church Fathers were so highly regarded that they were constantly quoted and referenced. In his writings, he rarely named any contemporary authors, even those from whom he borrowed heavily, such as Bucer and Melanchthon. Likewise, the medieval scholastics, although certainly present in his arguments, almost never appear by name. Early modern authors, including Calvin, did not footnote sources. They felt no obligations to state from where they took their arguments or against whom they were speaking. Contemporary writers did not merit such attention, and besides, the learned public reading the text would usually be able to identify those sources. But with the Church Fathers, it was an entirely different matter. They were both named and quoted as a mark of respect. Calvin's use of the Church Fathers was grounded in the firm belief that the consensus of their views supported his theology. He did not, however, simply trawl through their works, seeking evidence for his own position. He read them carefully and widely and was guided by their views. They were, as in his words, witnesses from a primitive and purer church, though everything they said had to be subjected to the rule of Scripture. Now, here's how Calvin himself puts this in the Institutes. Speaking of his dialogue with the Roman Catholics, they unjustly set the fathers, the ancient fathers, against us. I mean the ancient writers of a better age of the church, as if in them they had supporters for their own impiety. If the contest were to be determined by patristic authority, the tide of victory, to put it very modestly, would turn to our side. Now, these fathers have written many wise and excellent things. Still, what commonly happens to men has befallen them too, in some instances. For these so-called pious children of theirs, with all their sharpness of wit and judgment and spirit, worship only the faults and errors of the fathers. The good things of these fathers, that these fathers have written, they either do not notice or misrepresent or pervert. You might say that their only care is to gather dung amid gold. Then, with a frightful to-do, they overwhelm us as despisers and adversaries of the fathers. But we do not despise them. In fact, if it were to our present purpose, I could with no trouble at all prove that the greater part of what we are saying today meets with the Father's approval. Yet we are so versed in their writings as to remember that always all things are ours to serve us, not to lord it over us, and that we all belong to the one Christ whom we must obey in all things without exception. He who does not observe this distinction will have nothing certain in religion, inasmuch as these holy men were ignorant of many things, often disagreed among themselves, and sometimes even contradicted themselves. Now, interestingly, that is precisely what the contemporary Roman Catholic patristic scholar Philorama says. Here's what he says about the fathers. Now, he's directly addressing eschatology here, but listen to what he says about the eschatology of the early church fathers. The fathers' formulation was a complex process of continuity and change over a long period of time, and the thought of any one father shows oscillations. So, for instance, if you're reading Irenaeus and you're reading him on the millennial issue, Irenaeus is often cited as one of the proponents of chiliasm or millenarianism in the early church. But here's the problem. In the first three books of his great work against heresies, he looks like what we would call today an amillennialist. It's only in the final two books that he sounds like a chiliast. And Charles Hill, great New Testament and patristic scholar, has argued that Irenaeus' views changed as he was writing against heresies, and that the change in his views was designed to help him address the Gnostic controversy. So if you say that the fathers are authoritative, here's your problem. The fathers contradict one another, and the fathers sometimes contradict themselves. So the Protestant, the Reformed, the conservative, evangelical Protestant way of reading the fathers is not only more faithful to that reality that you find when reading the fathers, it is also consistent with two or three things that we should never forget. First of all, the doctrine of total depravity. We are all prone to getting it wrong. There's only one infallible rule for faith and practice. Secondly, this way of reading the church fathers is more consistent with the New Testament. Both Jesus and Paul say what? Where will error come from in the church? From outside? No. The error comes from when? From within us. Wolves will come. And so a reading of the church fathers that recognizes that they sometimes get it wrong is more consistent with what Jesus and Paul in the New Testament tell us to expect. Furthermore, it allows us to go to the church fathers and not try and press them into our preconceived mode. That they were Tridentine Roman Catholics 1,500 years before Tridentine Roman Catholicism existed. Or that they were in lockstep with Luther and Calvin at every point 1,500 years before Luther and Calvin were born. So we should read the fathers respectfully, but carefully, under the authority of Scripture. We should also bear this in mind. The fathers were best in polemics. We do not like polemics today, or we don't like it for very long. It feels too negative for us. When Godly men start criticizing other Christians. After just a short period of time, we get the heebie-jeebies. And there's a whole psychology behind that that is unique to this generation. But listen to this, my friends. When you read the fathers in areas that were not disputed, contested matters of church doctrine in their own time, let me give you this word of advice. Watch out. Because they are all over the map. But when you read the fathers in any area which was a matter of dispute and debate in the church of their time, they almost always get it right, and gloriously so. And so heresy served the church to get the Bible's proper understanding rightly articulated to the people of God in the church fathers. You find this repeatedly. So the church fathers will serve you best in the areas where the truth of the Scripture is under assault in their own time. And where it is not under assault, you better watch out. Because sometimes they will assume the gospel. Sometimes they will muddle the truth. And they will contradict one another. But put them in a fight, and they'll almost always get it right. Furthermore, in reading the church fathers, you have to remember the pressure of their own age on them. The church fathers, and I'm speaking especially of the earliest church fathers, think of the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, lived in a time when Stoic and Manichaean and other types of determinism were dominant in the philosophical world of the day. In other words, there was an impersonal fatalism that was dominating large swaths of philosophy in their own time. And in reaction to that fatalism, that impersonal determinism, what do you think they stressed? Free will. Now, they mean absolutely nothing like what Arminius will mean 16 centuries later. Or even what high medieval Roman Catholicism will mean. And they are rightly reacting against something that is unbiblical, because determinism is unbiblical. Fatalism is unbiblical. But they do so in reaction to their context in a way that compromises very often their clear expounding of the sovereignty of God in His purposes of grace. Now, what they're reacting against needs to be reacted against, but they've allowed the culture to dominate their response to the culture rather than the Scripture to dominate their response to the culture in those areas. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there? We don't just react to our culture. We work out of Scripture in response to our culture. If you simply react to the culture by embracing it or rejecting it, guess what? The culture is setting the terms of the discussion. But if you respond to the culture by saying, I'm going to the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to give me my marching orders. And that means I may say to the culture, yes, or I may say no, or I may say yes and no, or I may say maybe, but whatever I say, it's the Scripture that gives me my marching orders as I respond to the culture. Not the culture. You know, some people don't like their parents' authority, and so they do the opposite of whatever their parents tell them to do. Guess who's controlling them? Their parents. Because whether you do everything they do or nothing that they want you to do, they're controlling you. So we don't react to the culture that way. Scripture is Lord over our consciences, not the culture. And the fathers give us some hard lessons from that area. So, That's how we should read the fathers, respectfully but carefully and under the authority of scriptures. How do the fathers and how does the study of the fathers help us? Well, the fathers and the study of the fathers really help us. And let me just rifle through a few areas where they help us. First, they help us in the status of the Old Testament. Do you realize that Christians, for 100 years after the days of the apostles, continued to work fundamentally out of the Hebrew scriptures as they preached the gospel? Because the New Testament scriptures had not been widely circulated in the form of the collection that we have now. You just don't understand the privilege that we have in holding this book all together. You realize it was 16 centuries before many people like you and me could hold this book together like this. And even then you had to go to the church to hold one of these. And it was chained to a pillar. And so the Bible of the earliest Christianity was the Hebrew Bible. Now, did that keep them from preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? No. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verse 15, look at what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Stop there. What sacred writings? The New Testament doesn't exist yet pulled together as a canon as we have it now. What's he talking about? The Hebrew Bible. Timothy, from childhood you've known the Hebrew Bible, which is able to what? Give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Your Hebrew Bible can teach you salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul is saying. Your Old Testament can give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And Timothy, you've known it since you were a boy, sitting on your mother's knee and your grandmother's knee. Now, in the early days of the church, there grew up people called the Gnostics. And Gnosticism was a dizzying variety of theological viewpoints. That Gnosticism is not just one thing, just like Hinduism is not one thing. There are gazillions of Hinduisms, and there were gazillions of Gnosticisms. But one thing that Gnostics and Marcionites largely shared in common was a rejection of the Old Testament. Marcion, in order to try and expunge the Old Testament from Christianity, got rid of Matthew, Mark, John, parts of the Pauline epistles, edited them all, wrote introductions, and then took scissors to the Gospel of Luke and tried to get out every reference to Judaism. Now, in that context, with people being influenced by that kind of teaching, how do you argue for the divine authority of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament? Well, you pull out Packer. Packer hadn't been born yet. What do you do? Well, in earliest Christianity, as Christians argued in the context of Judaism for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, they had used collections of Old Testament texts applied to Jesus Christ in order to show that Jesus was the Messiah promised and predicted by the writings of the Old Testament. And these collections were called the Demonstratio Evangelica, the proofs of the gospel. And so church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian said, look, if someone is saying that the God of the Old Testament is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the writings of the Old Testament are not the writings that come from prophets inspired by the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ, then why do we find those passages appeal to as proof of who Jesus is? In other words, they turned the old argument that had been used in the context of Jewish evangelism around. It's not just the Old Testament proves that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that the appeal to the Old Testament by Jesus that he is the Messiah and by his apostles that he is the Messiah proves that the Old Testament is inspired by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his Spirit. They turn the argument around, and the fathers gloriously make that case, convincingly make that case in the first century of the church's life after the days of the apostles. The fathers help us in the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. If you are having a debate with somebody that denies the inspiration, authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture, the fathers are your friends. You stand with them against every skeptic that has ever lived. But they also help you in the area of the canon. You know, I find that evangelicals are most unsettled when they begin to study the history of the canon of Scripture, the authoritative books of the Bible. And it will be argued that the church created the Bible, that the church created the canon, that the church determined what was Scripture and what was not. This is a famous Catholic argument against Protestantism. The church created the Bible, and therefore the church is authoritative in how the Bible is to be understood. Well, you see, not only does that contradict Scripture, because in Scripture, the Word of God always creates the people of God. The people of God never create the Word of God. The people of God are created in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You remember Thabiti telling us yesterday the first Jew is a Gentile? It's worse than that. The first Hebrew was an Iraqi. Abraham was a pagan idolater from Iraq. But the Word of God made him the people of God. Was the Word of God created by Abraham? No, the Word of God created Abraham as a part of the people of faith. And if you study the Scriptures, that goes all the way through it. So then when you get to the issue of the canon, you say, but boy, doesn't it seem arbitrary that the church is determining what books are in, what books are out? Church didn't determine that. The church recognized what was the true Word of God on two grounds: the marks of apostolicity and inspiration. That is, the church asked, was this written by an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ or someone in his circle? Does it have the mark of apostolicity? And two, does this book bear the marks of inspiration? In other words, does this book comport with the truth taught in our Hebrew Bible? See, the church always had a canon, the Hebrew Bible. The question was, what books were going to be recognized as authoritative New Covenant revelation? And the mark of inspiration was the mark. Well, that may still sound arbitrary to you, but here's how simple it is. What were the great competitors with the truly inspired Scriptures of the New Testament in the early days of post-apostolic Christianity? Gnostic writings. And what did all the Gnostics deny? The goodness of creation, and they denied that the true God had created material things. And so the fathers looked at a book and they said, now, how does this book square up against the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if the book denied the goodness of material creation, it could not be inspired because it was in contradiction of the very first verse of the Bible. They didn't determine the canon. They didn't create the canon. They recognized what was inspired Scripture according to the qualities of Scripture itself. The church fathers help us even in the issue of the dating of the canon. Do you know this? In the 19th century, it was very common for liberal scholars to argue that large portions of the New Testament were not written until years and years and years after the apostolic age, sometimes way into the late 2nd century. And a great scholar named J.B. Lightfoot came along and he said, how can we address the issue of when the New Testament writings were completed? And he said, we need to find some fixed point in history that we can date definitively. And then we need to see if the writings of the New Testament are being quoted authoritatively at that date. And then we'll know that the New Testament writings came before that time. Where would we find these? The Apostolic Fathers. All written from about AD 95 to about AD 115. So whatever they're quoting has to come before then. And what's before then? Is the days of the apostles, because John lives till, what, maybe 90 or so? And so Lightfoot goes through the Apostolic Fathers and sees them citing the New Testament as authoritative and said, I've just found it. Here's the terminus. The New Testament is before that. So that today you can even get liberal scholars. In the 1960s, Robinson, the very famous liberal scholar, would argue that all the New Testament had been written prior to AD 70. But it was because of the study of the fathers that that conclusion came about. Or what about the issue of the incarnation? In the popular Dan Brown version of the history of early Christianity, the early church believed that Jesus was human and invented the idea of his divinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So the earliest church believed that Jesus was a man, and he only was given the status of deity 300 years after his death by a council that had been led by accretion after accretion after accretion in the development, evolutionary development of Christianity. Now the problem is, all of the primary resources say it's exactly opposite. The early church, all of them, even the Gnostics, had no problem with the idea of the deity of Christ. You have to wait almost three centuries before somebody has the chutzpah to deny the deity of Christ. And when he does, he is so roundly crushed by Athanasius and the Nicaeans that it's 1,500 years before anybody has the guts to raise that question again in Christianity. What did the early church struggle with? The humanity of Christ. They knew he was the Son of God, but was he really flesh and blood like me? And even our Muslim friends are confused in this area. So many people in the early church were docetic. They said Jesus appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really fully human. And this teaching undermines the gospel. Because if he did not die in our flesh and blood and was not raised in our flesh and blood, we are without hope. Now, the church fathers manfully resisted this kind of false teaching. And I can think of no better example than Tertullian. Tertullian, in response to this kind of denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, says this. Your answer is now required, Marcion, murderer of the truth. Was God truly crucified? Did he not, as truly crucified, died? was he not truly raised again, seeing of course he truly died? Was it by fraud that Paul determined to know nothing among us save Jesus crucified? Was it by fraud that he represented him as buried? By fraud that he insisted that he was raised up again? Fraudulent in that case is also our faith, and the whole of what we hope for from Christ will be a phantasm. You utter scoundrel who pronounce innocent the assassins of God. For of them Christ suffered nothing, if he in reality suffered nothing. Spare the one and only hope of the whole world, Marcion. Why tear down the indispensable dishonor of the faith? Whatever is beneath God's dignity is for my advantage. I am saved if I am not ashamed of my Lord. Whoever is ashamed of me, he says, of him I will also be ashamed. I find no other grounds for shame, such as may prove that in contempt of dishonor I am nobly shameless and advantageously a fool. The Son of God was crucified. I am not ashamed because it is shameful. The Son of God died. It is immediately credible because it is absurd. He was buried and rose again. It is certain because it is impossible. How can these acts be true of him if he himself was not true? If he had not truly in himself that which could be crucified and which could die and which could be buried and could be raised up again, the flesh, in fact, suffused with blood and scaffolded with bones and flesh and sinews and intertwined with veins and competent to be born and to die, human, unquestionably born of a human mother. And Christ, in Christ, this flesh will be mortal precisely because Christ is man and son of man. Else why call him that? The way the fathers got at issues like this, put them in a fight, and they got it right. Look, I can't do the rest. I've got to get to do the fathers know the gospel. That's my job. That's where I've got to get. But look, if you pick up a copy of the Apostolic Fathers and you read the Epistle of Diognetus, Diognetus, you will find an exposition of the understanding of Paul like the exposition that you heard last night. This is in the early 2nd century of the church. The fathers help us against modern problems like liberalism. They even help us in a gospel motivation to living the Christian life. Let me give you one example. One of the things we talked about last night was that you cannot battle the affections of the flesh with the command. The command is no match for the affections of the flesh. You can only battle the affections of the flesh with the affections of the Spirit, with the affections of the gospel. Only the gospel is a match in the battle against the affections of the flesh. That's why Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish pastor, said, we need the expulsive power of an alien affection in us if we are going to be able to battle against the desires of the flesh. Now that's, of course, modern, post-16th century, reformed, conservative, evangelical, Protestant understanding that nobody had for 1,500 years prior to Calvin. Wrong. Listen to Augustine. There can be no hope for me except in your great mercy. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. You command me to control my bodily desires. Truly it is by continence that we are made as one and regain the unity of self which we lost by falling apart in the search for a variety of pleasures. For a man loves you so much less if beside you he also loves something else which he does not love for your sake. O love ever burning, never quenched, O charity, my God, set me on fire with your love. You command me to be continent, chaste, Are you struggling with pornography? Adultery? Lord, you command me to be pure. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. That's gospel affections in the war against the flesh. The command can't help you. The gospel, grace, the Spirit, the affections that are created by the gospel, the grace, and the Spirit can help you in that war against the flesh. Fathers can help us in so many ways. Did the fathers know the gospel? Okay, let me quick statements. Did the fathers know the gospel? Yes and no. Yes, if you mean, was the gospel lost in the days of the church fathers? No. Did the church fathers articulate the gospel, and especially things like imputation, as clearly as is necessary for it to be sufficiently sustained for the well-being of the church? No. Are the fathers authoritative in how we are to read Paul and Jesus there? No. Are they helpful? Yes. Let me say why, and let me just walk you through a few passages. Listen to what the apostles say, what the apostolic fathers and the early church say about some of the key points of the doctrine of salvation. Just think about atonement. Here's Clement of Rome writing in the 90s. Because of the love he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us by the will of God. He gave his flesh for our flesh and his soul for our souls. Listen to Diognetus, the letter I just mentioned to you. Again, writing in the early 100s. The Father himself placed upon Christ the burden of our iniquities, and he gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in the single righteous one, and that the righteousness of the one should justify many transgressors. That's Diognetus in the early second century. He'd obviously never read N.T. Wright. Here's Melito of Sardis. Now, here, get this. Melito of Sardis preaches an Easter sermon. And where does he go for his text? Exodus 12. The Passover. Here's what he says. When our Lord arose from the place of the dead and trampled death underfoot and bound the strong one and set man free, then the whole creation saw clearly that for man's sake the judge was condemned. In the place of Isaac the just, a ram appeared for slaughter in order that Isaac might be liberated from his bonds. The slaughter of this animal redeemed Isaac from death. In like manner, the Lord, being slain, saved us, being bound. He loosed us, being sacrificed. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And then Irenaeus. Now remember, Irenaeus tells us that he can remember the day when he was sitting in Smyrna under a man that he simply calls a certain elder. It was probably Papias. And that elder said to them one day, I remember sitting where you are sitting when John taught me. That John. The man who laid his head on Jesus' breast. So here's Irenaeus studying under a man, studied under John. Here's what he says. To do away with the disobedience of man that had taken place at the beginning by means of a tree, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He thereby rectified that disobedience that had occurred by reason of a tree through the obedience that was upon the tree. That is the cross. In the first Adam, we had offended God himself, for Adam did not perform God's commandment. However, in the second Adam, we are reconciled to God, being made obedient even unto death. For we were debtors to no one else but to him whose commandment we had transgressed at the beginning. By transgressing God's commandment, we became his enemies. Therefore, in the last time, the Lord has restored us into friendship through making us righteous? No. Through his incarnation, he has become the mediator between God and men, propitiating indeed for us the Father against whom we had sinned. He has canceled our disobedience by his own obedience. He has conferred upon us the gift of communion with and subjection to our Maker. Read what the church fathers say about conversion. The church fathers didn't invent the idea of conversion. They got it from their Hebrew Bibles. And the Jewish people of the first century knew all about conversion. But listen to what Justin Martyr says about conversion. How was he converted? When I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato, I heard Christians being slandered, and yet I saw that they were fearless in death and unafraid of all other things that are considered fearful, and I realized that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure, for what sensual and intemperate person could welcome death which would deprive him of his enjoyment? Such a person would prefer to continue always in the present life. Now, so it's the lives of Christians that arrest his attention. It does not convert him, though. What converts him? A Christian shares the gospel with him, and then he says this: when this Christian had spoken these and many other things, he went away exhorting me to attend upon them. I have not seen him since, but immediately a flame was kindled in my soul, and I was possessed by a love of the prophets, of the scriptures, and of those men who are friends of Christ. He was converted. The fathers speak about justification by faith as well. I only have time for this one. Hilary of Poitiers was one of the church fathers prior to Augustine who highlighted the importance of justification by faith alone. And he did it by going to the Gospels. He went, for instance, to the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and he used it as a case for illustrating that salvation is completely God's gift. Despite the fact that some workers are hired at the 11th hour of the day, they receive the same wages as those who were hired in the morning. The remuneration for those hired last, Hilary says, demonstrates that it was not based on merit but on grace. He says, rather, God has freely granted his grace to all through justification by faith. D.H. Williams, in a brilliant article called Justification by Faith, a Patristic Doctrine, says, it is historically important to note that Hilary is the first Christian theologian explicitly to have formulated what Paul left implicit by referring to God's work of grace in the phrase, fides sola justificat, justification by faith alone. Faith alone justifies. Because faith alone justifies, listen to Hilary, because faith alone justifies, publicans and prostitutes will be first in the kingdom of heaven. And then listen to what William says. There is a strong possibility that Hilary's commentary sparked or fueled a revival of Pauline studies in the West in the last decade of the 4th century. And what did that set the table for? A man named Augustine. Just in time for him to engage with a man named Pelagius. But it's happening before Augustine. This is why I didn't go. It would be so easy to go to Augustine on justification. But I wanted you to see that before Augustine, this stuff was already in the water. Did the fathers know the gospel? Yes. Was the fathers' articulation of the gospel sufficiently clear, biblically rooted, and specific for the edification of the church? No. Doesn't that teach us we cannot assume the gospel? We can't assume it. Now, in many ways, they're like the man born blind in John 9. You know, he's asked, okay, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah or is he a sinner? And he says, I don't know. I just know I once was blind and now I see. They knew the reality of conversion and justification and atonement. But what the man born blind knew in John 9 was not sufficient for the living of a life of grace for a lifetime. Because, as Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And that means that whenever we assume any part of the deposit of revelation that God has given us in Scripture, we put the church at risk and in danger. And even the fathers did that. Was the gospel lost to them? No. Did they articulate like things like imputation clearly enough for the future edification of the church? No, we had to wait for that. What about people who go back and say, you see, imputation is not there, therefore, imputation is a later idea not rooted in Scripture. Look, this will happen every time the church refines its teaching according to Scripture, becomes more specific, and then people don't like the biblical formulation that has been arrived at as the people of God sit under the judgment of Scripture. What do they want to do? They want to go back to an earlier time when the question was not defined. But that's an illegitimate way to read Christian history. The fathers are not actually their friends, because the fathers weren't in that fight in the 16th century. You don't ask them to articulate with the clarity of the brothers in the 15th and the 16th and the 17th century that are in that conversation. And you don't hide behind their ambiguity when the church has done hard work sitting under Scripture. Where do you start then in reading the fathers? I would encourage you to start with Augustine's Confessions. Then I would encourage you to read the Apostolic Fathers. Pick up the edition edited by Lightfoot, Harmer, and Holmes. It's a wonderful Greek and English translation that's available, handsomely bound. By the way, reading the Apostolic Fathers, as glorious as they are, will prove to you the inspiration of Scripture. Because when you read the New Testament, then you read the Apostolic Fathers, you realize you have just fallen off a cliff. The Fathers, as helpful as they are, in no way compare to the glory of the New Testament. So you want to prove inspiration, the New Testament, read the Fathers, read the New Testament. My case is closed. So read the Fathers. And then I would suggest that you read Tertullian. Read his prescription against heretics, because it is so relevant to today and our so-called postmodern setting. And then read his apology, in which he gives us those famous phrases: Christians are not born, they are made. And yet he can say in the same passage, the soul is by nature Christian. What does he mean by that? We all have indelibly written on us via the Imago Dei a sense of deity. We know that there is truth and error, right and wrong, a God who is to be worshipped. And yet we seek to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But the soul keeps dragging that truth back from time to time. We're dragged before the throne of God. And Tertullian is one of the great one-liners of all time. In the prescription against, in the apology, he's writing against the Romans who are persecuting Christians, and he says to them, "You say in the Colosseum, the Christians to the lion." What? All the Christians to one lion? Augustine is, Tertullian is filled with lines like that. He is an absolute sheer delight to read. He also articulated the term Trinity for us in arguing against Praxius, who was teaching Patripassianism, that it was the Father who died on the cross, not Jesus. And he said, "Oh, Praxius, you heretic who has crucified the Father and driven away the Holy Spirit. The Fathers will edify you, and you will find them useful. But you need to read them, though with respect, carefully, and under the authority of Scripture." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be good students of the history of your providence in the church. That you would always keep us under the authority of Scripture. But that we would never excommunicate 20 centuries of our forebears in Christ who lived and died in union with the same one in whom we are in union. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.